do.
Good morning, everybody. Happy birthday, John. Not bad for 40. 40? Is that what you said it was? Not bad. That AARP will be coming in the mail pretty soon. I also want to congratulate Jake, who made varsity football this year. Oh, big. There's going to be no classes coming up again. I'm getting married. I know, sorry. So September 26th is the Thursday, correct? Yeah. So there'll be no class on Thursday. So we'll have class the 25th, and we won't resume again until October 6th. So it's going to be just a little over a week. So you're really going to have to go back. There's like hundreds of messages on the website. Don't go into the cosmic system like you all do. Just kidding. So I'll remind you of that as time comes closer. All right, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be taught. If there are any details on your heart about anything, leave those aside as well. And concentrate on God's word and concentrate on him while you sing to him. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given each of us to gather together here as your royal family and to be able to receive your word. And also be thankful and to all that you have done in our behalf through your Son. We are grateful that you have done all the work and we have received the benefit of it. And that you have ceased from your work as we have been studying. And therefore we should cease from ours. And that whatever we do, we should do in joy over the fact that all has already been accomplished by means of your tremendous grace. And for these things, Father, we are so grateful. We do ask that through your word that you would teach us to rest and to be at rest and to have the peace that you have left behind for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood set zoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew it. And all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. and all my love is due him. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
This is
is my desire.
Is my desire
to honor you. With all my heart, I worship you. Lord, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise.
Praise.
All that I adore.
And turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In our study of the conflict that is, well, angelic to start with, and then now in human history, angels and men involved, we have moved to a study of the Exodus generation. And we notice in the Exodus generation that one of the major problems was the fact that the people of God did not trust God. It doesn't matter what nationality they were. Really, the Jews are really gleaned from Arabs. I mean, Abram was an Arab, and he was taken by God, and through him a great nation was made. And that nation, Israel, when they were delivered from Egypt, they wandered in the desert and would not trust. They would not trust, and that's why we have entered into a study of God's rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, which is our main passage, the Exodus generation is given as the prime example of people who, without trust, in other words, would not mix what they heard with faith, and therefore did not enter into God's rest. Given to the children of Israel was a day, once a week, that was the Sabbath. And on that Sabbath, they were to rest. They were to do no work. They were to be refreshed. They were to memorialize it as God sanctifying them, sanctified individually as people through the Messiah, but also sanctified or set apart from the world, delivered from Egypt. And they were to reflect on that. It was supposed to be a day as unto the Lord. Therefore, the Lord was the source of it. And they were actually told to remember the Exodus on this day. And it didn't mean you had to remember it for 24 hours straight. It just meant that at some point on that day, that Saturday, you were to reflect on the Exodus. They failed to do this. They failed to hold the Sabbath. And then after their captivity, which is 1,000 years later, they started observing the Sabbath again. But then, as we noted on Friday, they added hundreds of rules that were not found in the Scripture. And so when God said, don't do any work, they said, well, how hard can we work to show God that we're not going to do any work? And basically, they just piled the rules on, just piled and piled them on to say, look, God, look how hard we are resting, right? And so what this, which this leads us to, and it's a very important principle because, and I close with this Friday, not every situation that you face is addressed here. The principles that you need to face every situation is addressed here. But, you know, my situation at this particular day, should I, you know, look for a new job? Should I mend things in my relationship? Should I move? You know, does God want me to move? I mean, I'm going to say, well, you know, I don't find Joe Shagru in here at all. Okay? And so what I have to do is have this, and this is what comes from our study of the Exodus. And that is to have spiritual common sense. Spiritual common sense is the ability to apply doctrine in a situation that is not specifically addressed in the Word of God. And I mean the specific situation. I'm telling you, every virtue that you need, every principle that you need, every command that you need, every part of God's rest that is given is related in the Scripture. But think of the Sabbath. It's God said, do no work. Did he specifically say, all right, let me give you a long, long list of things you can't do? He actually didn't do that. There's one specific he gave, don't light a fire. And it dawned on me this morning why he said that. It dawned on me too late that I couldn't even make a slide for it. But there's a reason why he said, don't make a fire. But other than that, he just basically said, do no work. So do I just stand still? Can I sit up? Can I lie down? Can I tie my shoes? Can I go for a walk? Can I pick a grape off a vine and eat it? Are these things that I can do? You apply this. Because the Lord's going to give us the example of David, who at the there wasn't a temple yet. So in a place called Nob, a city called Nob, there was a priest unto God, and he had a tabernacle, was set up there, a house of God where he performed sacrifices, had the showbread, and David and his men had no food, and David took the bread. And said, oh my God, you can't, that's the consecrated bread. David said, we have nothing, and therefore I conclude, in my estimation, that this is God's will that I take the bread in this particular circumstance. I said, well, that's out of the box, David, that's really out of the box. And David said, I'm going for it. Now, David had the mind that, look, if I made a mistake, God will discipline me and will correct it. But this, I think, what God is God's will for me. And it was. It turned out that it was. So can I pick corn or wheat on the Sabbath and eat it? Yes. Can I work on Sunday? Yes. Can I not work on Sunday? Yes. Can I get a divorce in this situation? I don't know. Should I drink alcohol at this particular time? I can't tell you that. Should I separate from a person? These are all things that you and I have to make decisions on as believer priests with spiritual common sense. How do I get spiritual common sense? Well, it comes from a knowledge of the full realm of doctrine, meaning a knowledge of the essence of God, the angelic conflict, that's what AC is for. You know, why are we here? There's a reason why we're here in this conflict. A knowledge of the dispensations, of mystery doctrine, of grace, many things all together. If I am an expert at the book of Revelation and I know nothing else, I will not have it. You know what I mean? Like, I know people like this. I was talking to a friend yesterday who has a friend who spends his whole life studying things like when's the rapture going to happen and what's going to happen in the future. And he studies historical trends of the future. And he's all involved in prophecy. But he has no peace in his heart. He doesn't experience rest. Because while he emphasizes a certain area of the Word of God, which is prophecy, and that's a big area in the Word of God, granted. But if you become an expert on prophecy and you know nothing about love, you know nothing about peace, you know nothing about rest, you know nothing about the difference between the church and Israel, you don't understand the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of the law, those are two different things. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. And so all those rules in the Mosaic law don't necessarily apply to us. Some of them do, some of them don't. And again, we glean that from our study of the full realm of doctrine. Now, do I have to have a complete knowledge? That's impossible. Because we're not going to live long enough, even if we lived a millennium, we would not have enough time to accumulate all the knowledge in the Word of God. I said a knowledge of many areas of God's Word that brings to your heart a complete picture. You know, and so that's why as we study, you know, and it takes time to go through these things. As we're in the Gospel of John, and now we're out of the Gospel of John and studying the conflict, and we're in Exodus, studying the Exodus generation. As we progress, we touch on many different things. And as you accumulate this knowledge in your soul, you start to develop what the Greek word harao is called. It's called a panoramic view of the Scripture. And you just need a little, just enough. It is required. Again, being an expert at prophecy while knowing nothing about the spiritual life of the church age is not going to produce this. So that's what is applied here in Matthew 12. Again, we're studying the Sabbath, which is the word for rest. It means to rest. Verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Is that true? The answer is no. As Christ is doing it. I mean, it says his disciples are. If they were violating something of the Mosaic law, he would have informed them. Is it against the Mosaic law? No. This is a rule that was added. In a parallel passage in Mark 2:27-28, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And by adding all these rules, and the same thing happens in Christianity when you become excessively legalistic, or legalistic at all, is that you're saying, I was made for God's plan. Right? It depends on me. I was made for God's human history. God, if it weren't for me, this thing wouldn't be working out. Right? If it weren't for me, this church wouldn't be open. That's all nonsense. The church, the plan, the doctrine was made for you, not you for it. It has been given to you graciously. So just accept it. But here's what Christians do. Well, what do I got to do to get it? Zilch. Just hear it. What did he tell us in Hebrews 4? They heard, he said, "Today if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart." He gives you a negative command there. If you hear his voice, give 10% of your income or clean up your life or do this or do that. He said, no, accept it with a soft heart. And you know what a soft heart is? Not a soft head, a soft heart, which is in your head, by the way. It's not this is referred to. It is humility. It's just, teach me, God. I know nothing of your plan. Teach me. You know, there's many passages that I've come to that I said, yeah, I thought I knew that passage. I didn't. This morning I'm looking at no fire. Why is it specific, no fire? And then, bing, light goes off. I've been studying this for weeks. It took me a little while to find out why there's no fire to be made. So anyway, so we admit to God, look, I am a dumb sheep. Teach me. And with that attitude, you will gain spiritual common sense. The Sabbath is not made for man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And by the way, this is not Son of God, is it? Son of Man, which always speaks of his humanity. This is the title for his humanity, but his humanity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, as the God-man, he has brought the Sabbath rest. As he said to his disciples, "I leave you my peace," which is the peace of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3, the Lord now responds to the Pharisees. And he does this to help them out. He's trying to get them to see the truth. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." The Mosaic law said, you cannot eat that bread. David said, I'm eating it. And the Lord here is complimenting him for it. What he did was he stepped out of the box, and by the way, if you want to read about it, it's in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 7. David eats the consecrated bread in a place called Nob, and he was on the run from Saul's gangs who were trying to kill him. Him and the men that were with him were running around in the wilderness hiding from Saul, who was seeking his life. He ate the bread. He used spiritual common sense. So was he like, you know, like a teenager, tell me not to eat the bread, I'm going to eat the bread. Tell me not to do this, I'm going to do it. Question authority, I'm going to rebel. That's not his attitude. I'm sure he thought this out. If you read the passage, you see that read between the lines, he thought it out clearly. He said, look, either we go without or we take this bread and continue on the run. And they said, we're taking it. Let the Lord deal with me. If it's wrong, let him deal with me. And so the Lord says, look, he took the bread. Or have you not read in the law, he says in verse 5. Now that's a jab, because the Pharisees were supposed to be experts at the law. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Well, what do you mean by that, Lord? They perform circumcision. If it's the eighth day and you need to be circumcised, the priest will circumcise you in the temple. As we saw in the rules, you weren't supposed to cut in the rules, but yep, cut and circumcision. Sacrifices, they offered burnt offerings. They went through all the temple rituals. The temple functioned as it did every other day on Saturday. Therefore, technically, the priests were working. And then he says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What is what? God incarnate. He is the maker and the giver of the Sabbath. But if you had known what this means, you know, and all caught up in certain rules, and here he quotes Hosea 6:6 and Micah 6:8. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, and you would not have condemned the innocent, speaking of his disciples who just were plucking heads of grain and eating them. If you had known what this means, have you not read this in the law, you who are experts of the law? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And if you recall, we were in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 specifically a few months ago, and God told the Israelites to stop offering the sacrifices. Because God said, you're making me want to throw up. Because you're going through the ritual and you don't know what it means. What's the reason for the burnt offering? That's important, not the offering itself. That's why God says, I don't even care about the animal. Am I concerned about cows and sheep and goats? No, I'm concerned about what you think. And he said the sacrifices, the temple rituals, were to teach Israel about their redemption. Every ritual in that temple pointed to the future Messiah, his blood, his atonement. Sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat once a year, that was called the Day of Atonement. It was for the sins of Israel. They also would have two goats. And one goat they'd take in and sacrifice, and then the other one, the priest would put his hand on his head, say the sins of Israel, and then send him into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. That was done on the Day of Atonement. And what was that to depict? Your sins and your iniquities as far as the east is from the west. That's where I've cast them. You see, all of these rituals were for something real. And they failed to see that. You see, God doesn't want me to rest just because, hey, look, quit working. Be a bum. You know, don't do anything. No, that's not what he's telling us. He's saying rest in your heart. Know why you can rest. And why? Because of him, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his work, it's his person, it's his plan. He has done all of it so that we could have it. All the work is done. That's in our next verse in Hebrews 4. God in eternity past rested from his works, and he asks us to rest from ours. So Christ designed the Sabbath, gave it to Israel for their learning and refreshment. They added hundreds of silly rules, turned around and condemned him for not doing their silly rules. He's the maker of the Sabbath, and they condemned him. So Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath because he is God and man and is the reason for the Sabbath. There can be no rest or sanctification unless the justice of God is satisfied through the cross. And as we'll see, and I'll remind you again, that this Sabbath was a memorial to sanctification. We're sanctified by the blood of Christ. Only he is the reason that God's rest remains for us to live in. And so it gives you insight. You say, well, okay, so why can I rest in this situation? Think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see, like, say you failed miserably yesterday or the day before, whatever. You had a monumental failure. Not always atypical for you or for me. But, you know, I thought I didn't want to fall in that area. But you did anyway, whatever. If you have condemnation, right? If you are condemned in your own heart, don't tell me you have rest because you don't. Because Roman, and by the way, you are sinning if you condemn yourself. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say no discipline. If I fall under discipline, I fall under discipline. But I should not be self-condemned. Because you know what? If I condemn myself, who is the celebrity of my life at that particular moment? It's me. I cannot believe Joe, you, me, that you did that again. And then I get condemned. If I do that, I have elevated myself and I am my own celebrity. But you see, if I take my eyes off myself and put my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, well, he died for that. That's paid for. As far as the east is from the west, that sin has been cast away from me. And that's east is from west to infinity. You know, it's gone. Will there be discipline? Will there be consequences? Of course there will be. There always are. But should I be condemned? No. If I do that, I have lost my perspective and Christ is no longer the reason. You see, the justice of God has been satisfied through the cross. If I say I can rest in this particular situation, it's because of him. And then what he does is he leaves. Christ, I mean. From the Pharisees, he gives them the truth and he leaves. And that's what we call separation. And there's a good reason for it. He gives them the truth and then he departs. He doesn't stay and argue. They can agree with the truth or not. He gives them the truth and he leaves. And that shows us something, just quickly, as I pass by it, that God doesn't need us to argue his case. You don't have to get into arguments with people. You don't prove God. No one proves God. You ever wonder why Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God"? But why isn't there like a whole explanation as to who God is and where he is and why he is? Right? God just states himself as a fact in the scripture. The Lord is stated as a fact. There's no explanation for the Trinity in the scripture. God doesn't say, well, let me tell you why I'm one in essence and three in person. Yeah, I'm actually glad he doesn't even try to attempt that. Because how in the world am I going to understand any of that? I just have to believe it by faith. See, he just says things as a matter of fact and says, look, this is it. Believe it? And then, but there's evidence to it, of course, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the fact that the Sabbath represents sanctification achieved by the work of Christ is why it is so important. And that is why a violation of it in the Old Testament was punishable by death. Go to Exodus 31, please. My fan just broke. Exodus 31, verse 12. Now, look, if you don't enter into God's rest or work on a Saturday, he doesn't kill you with a lightning bolt, does he? But in Israel, this was punishable by death. Now, not immediately, because they violated the Sabbath over and over and over again, as God will show to us. And he gave them time to repent, which repent means to change your mind, change your system of thinking. He gave them that time. And eventually, after enough time, he said, okay, enough is enough. You've been given enough time, and off into captivity shall you go. So when the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and you know, while I'm on that point, I do want to say, look, God has left you this rest. If after years and years of listening to God's word, or say you're neglecting God's word, whatever, if you don't enter into it, God's going to bring discipline into your life. For what reason? To punish you? No. To wake you up. You know, if I don't enter into God's rest, God's going to bring situations into my life that are going to make me miserable without that rest. And I mean elevated misery. It's divine discipline. In Hebrews 12, it says that a loving father disciplines his children. And God says, this is from my love. Why? Because I've taught you to enter into my rest. I have entreated you to enter into my rest. You refuse to do it because you have idols in place of me. And therefore, I'm going to put pressure on you so that to show you, look, you don't have it. And I'm going to make you, hopefully, want it more than you ever have. Right? We've all been through that, right? We've been under divine discipline. God puts us on our knees. And there's no other solution but Him. And that's when we crave that peace the most. It is when you do crave it. And that's why we say, well, thank you, God, for your discipline. You know, he's not going to let us just be willy-nilly running around in the world neglecting Him. He's a jealous God, and thank God He is. 31 verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who does what? Sanctifies you. The word sanctify means to set apart. Set apart individually, meaning through salvation. But the Jews were set apart as a nation, as well as their personal sanctification. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. And holy, again, is a word that means to be separate. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Hey, wait a minute, you just said that in the last verse. Yeah, I just wanted to remind you. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate. Now the word for celebrate does mean to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. In other words, it's part of a contract. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and he was refreshed. Now did God get tired? No, obviously. God was refreshed. Why? My work is done. It's completely done. And so, you know, does that mean that God is doing no work now? Of course he is. This is not, it was big belief, and it's still around now, but called deism. Now deism, deity is the word for God. Deism is the belief that God set the universe in motion like a clock, and then that's it. He's hands off. That's not true. Meaning he left us to our own wiles. But that's not true either. I mean, in the midst of human history, he becomes a man. So obviously, he's still working. But you see, what this means, this rest means, is that what I am going to do is all done. It's all completed in my heart. God's not in time. He's out of time. So everything that I'm going to accomplish and do, my good pleasure, has already been known to me before I even created one molecule. All done. And so why? So what does that make for God? Refresh. There's nothing that's going to happen where he's going to say, well, I didn't see that coming. Right? That's not going to happen. There isn't going to be something that goes down like the fall of Satan or the fall of man or the wars or the terrible stuff that's going on now in our world. God saw that a billion years ago. It's completely whatever he's going to do in every single situation is finished. Now he does it. Now, so in the same vein, in Hebrews 4:10, now he's going to say to me, I want you to have that same attitude. I want you to rest. Does that mean I'm not going to do any work ever again? No. But the work that you do, I want you to know that I have predestined it. And if you went in a wrong direction, I've already figured out what I'm going to do. If you're going in a right direction, I've already figured out what I'm going to do. If I do A or B or C or D, I've already figured out the exact perfect plan for you in all of those situations. So in the work that I do, I have peace, I trust, and I have joy. So there's a huge difference. I can be going through the decrees of God that have already been set for me and be miserable because I don't trust. I could be doing the exact same life with no changes whatsoever and be completely at peace and full of joy. The same life, the same person in the same life can be miserable under slavery to the systems, to their own emotions, slavery to sin and mental attitude sins and so on, and he can be that slave or live the exact same life and be completely free and at peace and have joy in his heart. What's the difference? One trusts, one doesn't. One has knowledge of the fact that God has finished his work. Therefore, everything I do on a daily basis, God has already known. And so whatever I do, he has solutions, he has changes, or maybe he doesn't have changes, whatever they are. Funny enough, he doesn't tell me what they are, thank God, because if I knew, I'd screw it up. By not knowing, I really can't screw it up. Plus, of course, you know, you're not going to screw up what God has said is going to happen. So you see, in that there is free will, though God has predestined us. The free will really comes down to what is your attitude towards these things that are going to happen in your life? And as I mentioned on Friday, have we acted to put ourselves in the places that we're at? Think about that. You haven't made many decisions to put yourself where you are. Very often the decisions were made for you. I'm in Oregon because some guy I didn't even know asked me if I wanted to be a pastor in Oregon. I said, absolutely not. I'm going there. I didn't want to come here, and you all know that, but I mean, that's my example, but you think of all the other things that have happened in your own life. People who left you, or circumstances that changed, jobs that you lost, your parents either moved or didn't move, or whatever happened. We're constantly responding to things that are thrown into our laps. You know? And it's our response to them that truly is the free will. So, Exodus 34, 21, please. Now, when I say that God has done things, right? It, like, if you commit sin, you can't say, well, God made me do that. Of course not. That was your choice. But the temptation to sin, God did allow, didn't he? Did God put us on earth and bubble wrap us and make sure no one touches my people? No. He put us right in the midst of it. He said, you will be tempted. You will be around evil. You will be around sin. And you have a nature inside you that desires to sin. I've crucified that nature, but I haven't ripped it out of you. I have not bubble wrapped your life. I have given you superior power to overcome all of these things. As you know, we're going to see that. Where did he put the Jews? And like after, you know, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt, Jacob and his family came down there because God put Joseph in Egypt. Therefore, God put Israel in Egypt. Guess what was going on in Egypt? Idol worship. And so the sons of Israel were fully exposed to idol worship. Why didn't God put them in a place where there was no idol worship? Why didn't he make them an island? And say, look, I'm going to put you on this island. No one leaves. You stay here 400 years. I'll be back for you. Right? Why didn't he isolate them from influence? Because you know what? If you're going to follow God, truly, it doesn't matter how much you're tempted or the circumstances of your life. Doesn't matter. You're going to follow him whether things are going great or things are going wrong. Because you know him. I mean, who else, one of the songs that we sang this morning, who else actually is worthy of my worship? You know, and as I've been mentioning all week, Christians pat themselves on the back and say, you know, I've given my life to God. Well, congratulations. God gave you your life first. By giving your life to God, you've basically come to the conclusion, well, I'm normal now. Right? I'm a creature, and I've been created by a creator, so I'm going to give my life to my creator. Congratulations. Don't sprain your arm patting yourself on the back. Verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. Now we'll see how often the Sabbath is mentioned, but here, the Sabbath, this means that the Sabbath rules apply even when there was a lot of work to do. It's harvest time. There's a lot of work to do. You know, the Goldsteins next door are harvesting on Saturday. Therefore, You can laugh at my Jewish jokes. So they're ahead of me, right? They're working on Saturday and harvesting, and I'm not. Therefore, they're ahead of me. They might take their stuff to market before I do. So what am I going to do? Am I going to follow God, or am I going to compete with men? Taking the day off during harvest time could definitely put you behind. God is unconcerned with such things, and most concerned with the conditions of his child's soul. We saw this in all through our study of Luke chapter 12. God said, be anxious for nothing. Your Father will give you these things. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Is God concerned about stuff and matter and materialism? He's completely unconcerned with it. What he's concerned about is the attitude in our souls. So whether you have a little to do or much to do, each of us are entreated to enter God's rest. And I put in here, be careful of human pride. I know people who, you know, are very, very hard workers and will not stop to take in doctrine, who will not stop their work to put aside the time to honor their Lord. And they say, well, you know, I'm a hard worker. And it's a virtue, yes, to be a hard worker is virtuous in a way. But if your hard work becomes the thing that you worship, then it becomes an awful idol. Chapter 35, verse 1, please. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work may be done. I can just see the children of Israel going, oh my God, this message again? For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Yeah, Moses, we get it. Do you? Do you really, Israel? Because they didn't. This is why doctrine is repeated, by the way. Yeah, it's a lot more entertaining for the pastor to get up there and give you the wonderful, emotional, holy roller message and jump around the scriptures and keep it interesting. But if the pastor is going to do his job and he has a love for his flock, he is going to inculcate, repeat it as God the Holy Spirit instructs him to. And therefore, it will hopefully by that means sink in. You know, doctrine is repeated to us, sometimes we do forget it, but oftentimes you hear a doctrine again or a verse again and you say, oh yeah, now I remember that. So oftentimes doctrine is repeated so that it is in the forefront of our heart and not in the back gathering dust. God repeats it not because you forgot it, because God wants you to emphasize it now. You might be needing it very soon. I find it wonderfully interesting in our study of rest, and I talked to another online listener of ours yesterday. Everybody loves this doctrine, and everybody's being challenged in their lives to live in that rest, and that's wonderful. Okay, so we have a complete rest unto the Lord. So far, we have no work, everybody in the house. You are to be refreshed. It is to be a memorial to sanctification. And it is to be as unto the Lord. And so it's not just, missed that slide. It's not just rest, but rest as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean you have to think about him every second. It means that you rest because of him. Look at verse 3. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now that means that you could light one the day before and keep it going, but you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. As I read this, it dawned on me. Now, this is the only specific that God gives on his Sabbath, no kindling of a fire. And so the Jew, you know, with the Orthodox Jews, and Russ and I were talking about this yesterday, your run-of-the-mill Hebrew in our day and age are not really Orthodox. They don't really do any of this, right? But and so, okay, good, I'm happy for him, actually. But for an Orthodox Jew, they would say, well, you can't light a cigarette. You can't switch a light bulb on. And we noted the ones. There's the ones who unscrew the refrigerator bulb. Because when they open the fridge, the light goes on, kindle the fire. Why did God say not kindle a fire? What does fire represent in the scripture? Judgment. Judgment. No judgment on Sabbath day. That's why he said don't kindle a fire. Fire is judgment. He didn't want you to do anything that depicted anything that looked like judgment. All judgment is gone. That's why I'm sanctified. Right? Judgment is on him on that cross. Therefore, I'm not condemned and I'm not judged. No believer will ever be judged for any sin ever, even in time. Divine discipline is not judgment. The wages of sin is death. If you were judged for sin, you'd be in the lake of fire right now. So that's why there's no fire. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, please. Anybody got the score of the Patriots game? Anybody listening? No? Okay. First day of football. It's tough being on the West Coast. Can't believe God sent me on the West Coast because all the football games are at 10 o'clock in the morning. Right? They're on. Never mind. I'm just kidding. I have a heart attack. Judgment. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as to the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Meaning that the Sabbath goy was a violation. We studied him on Friday, was they would invite a Gentile into their house to do all the work that they weren't supposed to do. They're smart, smart people, but that is a violation. No one is to do any work so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And then he says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So this is our last edition. Basically, this completes a study of Old Testament where the Sabbath is mentioned. Not every passage, but there's multiple. But so we add to the fact that you were to do no work, you were to be refreshed. It was supposed to be a memorial of sanctification. It was to be as unto the Lord. And then finally, you were to remember the Exodus. That's a command here. Remember that you were a slave where? In Egypt. And what does Egypt represent? It represents the world. So sanctification means, right, I've been set apart from my sin, from my depravity. I have in position, am now in the church age, in union with Christ. So therefore, I've been separate from judgment. That's sanctification. I've been set apart unto God and away from judgment. I've been set apart from my sin. But what have I also been delivered from? The world. The world system. See, Egypt represents the world system. They were really the superpower of the day, of that time. The largest military, the most influential people in that area. And a lot of idol worship going on. A lot of worship of false gods. And we have studies, so where's our idols in our day and age? Materialism. In the government, you know, people are starting to worship the state, which was done in the past, but now is happening now, that your individuality and your freedom is being taken away from you so that the state can control you. The state is becoming its own god. There's plenty of idols now, just as there were back then. And so we're delivered from the world. And what we're going to see when we get there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that there is a spirit of the world. A spirit. It's pneuma. It's the same word that's used for God, the Holy Spirit. The world has its own spirit, its own rules, its own systems. God has his. The world has theirs. And the two are not the same. They're not the same, as we have seen several times. So in remembering the plagues, the Passover and the Exodus would chase out any doubts concerning other deliverance or any other deliverance a Jew might find himself dwelling on the Sabbath day. You know, is this thing going to work out? Well, God took you out of Egypt. Am I going to be delivered from this situation? God took you out of Egypt. He did so quite miraculously with power. 10 plagues, yeah? Parting the Red Sea, bitter waters made sweet, manna falling to the ground every day except Saturday, but twice as much fell on Friday to cover you. Water from a rock, on and on. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud to follow. Deliverance from their enemies. They defeated every army that they faced. They shouldn't have. They weren't really a strong military power, but they still beat them. They beat some big armies, some very experienced armies. Jericho crumbled to the ground. So if God can do that, a fortiori, can he not take care of you, you little sheep? Right? It takes us right back to Luke 12. If God takes care of the birds, the lilies, the grass, is he not going to take care of you? Aren't you much more valuable? And if God could create the heavens and the earth, isn't he powerful enough to take care of your needs? Did God promise he would take care of my needs? Well, he told me to be anxious for nothing. Therefore, yes. Now, we get back to common sense. Because the temple continued to function, animal sacrifices continued to be offered on the Sabbath. Go to 1 Chronicles, please. Chapter 23. 1 Chronicles 23. Right before 2 Chronicles. So the temple doesn't shut down. And the reason being is because the animal sacrifices, which depict the atonement, constantly are done daily. There's a sacrifice in the morning, there's a sacrifice in the evening, and there are temple rituals that must be completed. And so it says in verse 30, 1 Chronicles 23:30, and they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons and the fixed festivals, and the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, in charge of the holy place, in charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord every day. Now, what the Lord would do when he was here is he would heal people purposely on the Sabbath. And the guy, if you remember the guy in John 5, we studied him by the Pool of Shalom. Pool of Shalom? It's a pool. One of the pools in Jerusalem. He told him, pick up your pallet. This is a man who hadn't walked for, I forget what it was, 30 years or something. And he told him, pick up your pallet and go into the temple. I want you to go into the temple. And Christ followed him a little bit later, and they made a rule, you can't carry your pallet. So if you had a pallet that you sat on, you couldn't pick it up. You had to leave it there if you were going to go somewhere. It was a silly rule. And they condemned Christ for healing the guy in the Sabbath. They said, you did work. You know, maybe you should be thinking about the fact that I am your Messiah, who is in your midst, who has been sent by God to perform these miracles, as has been prophesied in the book that you claim to be experts at, instead of condemning me for these silly rules. How could you make a rule, no miracles on the Sabbath? Right? That's like no flying. I mean, before planes. You know what I mean? Let's make a rule. I don't know. I can't think of anything. You know, it's something that's impossible for man to do. We'll make a rule. On Saturday, you can't do that. Of course, there's no rule against miracle doing on the Sabbath, especially when God is going to come and be amongst his people. Silly, silly stuff. So they were told, look, if you don't operate in my Sabbath and you continue to violate it, I am going to disperse you to other lands. Now, that's a stern warning. That's how important it was to God. And believe me, it's how important it is in our life with God to enter into this Sabbath rest daily. Not on Saturdays, but as it's been given to the church, this daily rest that is supposed to be in our souls. Not a rest because circumstances are going well, or you have plenty of money, or you have plenty of stuff going on. Not a rest because of that. A rest that is from God, that is self-existent, Therefore, it doesn't change. It doesn't increase or decrease based on circumstances. This is God's rest. God does not wax and wane. God is immutable, unchangeable, and so is his rest. And if after a certain amount of time in the plan of God, if God sees us not entering into it, which he would have seen a billion years ago in eternity past, he is going to bring discipline to wake you up. And sure enough, they didn't heed the warning, and off they go. Judah was taken into Babylon for 70 years. Because for 490 years, they wouldn't obey the yearly Sabbath, the sabbatical year. So he put them there. And we're going to see a certain group of men in Babylon, leaders of Israel, come to a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also taken to Babylon. And they are asking him questions. How long are we going to be here? This was before the city was destroyed. They're in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took them in waves. Ezekiel was in the first wave. It wouldn't be about another 20 years before the temple was destroyed. And so just a few years before the temple is destroyed, these Hebrew leaders come to Ezekiel and say, how long are we going to be here? Is the city going to survive? And when are we going home? Are we going home? And they're all concerned about the details of it. And Ezekiel doesn't answer any of those questions, even though he could have. He doesn't. You know what Ezekiel does? Instructed by God, he says to these leaders, 1,000 years after the Exodus, God says, tell them about the Exodus generation. Remind them about the Exodus generation. Because even though you're in captivity, you can change your heart and gain my peace. Do you have to be in Jerusalem to celebrate my Sabbaths? No, you don't. You can be in Babylon and celebrate my Sabbaths. See, what God wanted them to know is to change your heart. And it's given again. So go to Jeremiah 17. And this is the warning. Now, Jeremiah was warning them before. Ezekiel doesn't become a prophet until he's over there. And they're contemporaries, though. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are around the same time. But Jeremiah is going to remain in the area of Judah. Ezekiel, as I said, gets taken away. And I hope I'm right on that. Sometimes I get them mixed up. But Jeremiah 17, 27. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on a Sabbath day, that means that you are out working, trading. Carrying a load doesn't mean, well, you know, can I carry my shoes? That's a load, right? Can I carry a bucket? He's talking about working, you know, going to work. Then I shall kindle a fire in its gates. See that? I should have figured this out a week ago. Then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. That fire represents judgment or discipline. That's why in the Sabbath you weren't to kindle one. You weren't to be thinking even about discipline. You were thinking about sanctification, deliverance. And yet, he says, if you don't keep my Sabbath day, Jerusalem's going to be devoured with fire. Now, if I, you know, you're thinking, if I heard that, I'm saying, okay. I will rest on Saturday. I will celebrate the Sabbath. I still didn't. Because as I said, if you're following God, you're going to follow God. If you're not following God, the direst warnings against not following him, they're not going to be heeded by most people. They're just not. I mean, that's why, you know, preachers that get up and give the whole fire and brimstone and sin messages, you can't scare people into following God. That's not how God does it. You know, the gospel is called the good news, not the bad news. You're supposed to hear the good news. The good news is grace. The good news is deliverance. The good news is sanctification. Don't you know these things? As David said, it is the kindness, the gentleness of the Lord that leads me to repentance, not the fire and brimstone message. So, and that leads us to Ezekiel 20. The Exodus example is given to the leaders of Israel in exile in Babylon, and this is 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later. And what Ezekiel gives to us here actually adds some insight into some of the things that we did not find in Exodus. And this insight is quite something. There's a lot of application here, a lot. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. And if they could worship idols, so can we in our own little souls. If they could put things before God, so can we, and so on. The leaders of the Jews in exile in Babylon came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. They're the first to be exiled. And there's still about 2.5 months before the final destruction of Jerusalem. We're not actually told what their questions are, but we can assume that they want to know the extent of the captivity. Will Jerusalem be destroyed, and when they get to go back? Because that's what's answered for them. Not really answered, but the brief history of the Exodus is going to be given to them, because it's not a matter of how long they're in captivity. It's a matter of changing their hearts. They're going to come to Ezekiel and demand that he tell them God's program. God's program for their future. Right? So it's just like me going to God and saying, look, say I'm under a certain situation of captivity, if you will. Right? There's circumstances going on in my life that I just don't like. Rough things. Adversity. Right? Persecution, maybe. Can I go to God and say, how long is this going to go on? Well, first off, you can ask that, but if you hear an audible voice, that's just somebody messing with you. That's not God. Right? That's your wife or your husband behind the door doing a God voice. 2 more weeks. Everything's 2 weeks. No, but seriously, can I ask God how long it will go on? That's me, the creature, demanding from the Creator to know his program. No. It's the same thing as the people are trying to find out the date of the rapture. Can I demand that God reveal to me when he is coming back? I don't think so. The disciples asked him that. He said, I don't even know that. Don't ask me. So if I don't know when the circumstance is going to end, so what is it that I do? I operate in God's plan, God's principles, God's commands. I operate in God's system now. And leave it up to him when this ends. These guys have no idea they're going to be stuck in this situation for 70 more years. And Ezekiel's not going to tell them that. But he is going to say, while you're here, change your heart from arrogance and ritualism to what you were supposed to be doing. What the Exodus was supposed to be doing. What the people back in Jerusalem were supposed to be doing before it was destroyed. Doing what? Observe my Sabbaths. Rest in my finished work. You are sanctified. Rest in my sanctification. Remember who I am. And don't be concerned about who you are, or where you are, or how long you're going to be there. So, verse 1. And I know the hour is almost up for those of you who are struggling. Now it came about in the 7th year, that in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, now this tells us, you know, again, 2.5 months before the destruction of Jerusalem, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. I'm not telling you how long you're going to be here, but I will remind you of the negative volition of your forefathers. How long, Moses, are we in the wilderness? Can't tell you. Kind of up to you. If you trust, we might get there sooner. You don't trust, we're going to head the opposite direction. And that's going to test if you'll continue to trust, or start, at least. So instead of giving a revelation of the future, God holds up before them the sins and the abominations of their father as an example. See, they're not to contend with God about these things. Neither are you and I. And I know at some times in our lives it's easier to accept what God has in front of us. At other times it's very difficult to accept it. Because I don't want that. I don't like that, right? There's certain, and sometimes it's my fault. I have caused misery in my own life. I'm very good at that. We're all very good at that. I have caused misery in my own life through my own personal sin. I want it to be taken away. I want the results, the repercussions to go away. God? No. No. But I have given you the power, the wisdom, the spirit, in fact, to overcome the repercussions of your sin, to overcome the repercussions of your iniquity, and to actually have joy in your heart while I'm either disciplining you or you're just enjoying the fruits of your labor, which is self-induced misery. Even in self-induced misery, I can recover, all of us can, recover back into walking in the light and fellowship with God and handle those repercussions. Takes, you know what? You know, that's a wonderful statement. And that takes courage. It does. To find rest in the midst of when you really, really, really want to condemn yourself. To find peace. To not condemn yourself. To really trust that I'm forgiven. And though I may have hurt others or hurt myself, that I can recover from this. And to not condemn. That doesn't mean continue in it either. You know, that's not what that means. If you continue in it, you're not going to ever have that attitude. We cannot be walking in sin and walking in the sin nature and having this peace and rest from God. The two things are antithetical. You know, why does God? God does not sin. He doesn't have anything go on like that with him. I need to cease from it, recover from it, recover my system of thinking in repentance. And though when I do that, the repercussions of my sin will oftentimes remain. It remains. But though I've ceased from it, it remains. I can find peace in that. And if I can do that, that truly is courage. Courage because, you know, especially if other people have been let down. Is it proper to ask God the whys and whens and hows of our distresses and tests? No. Sorry. It's not a proper question. What is a proper question is, God, what doctrine am I failed to claim here? What promise am I failing to claim? I know that knowledge is in there in this stubborn head of mine. What am I missing? That's a great question. Show me, Father, how I find the peace in this situation. Great question. And he'll do it. He'll do so. Just a few quotes. And you're just two on the board and you're done. Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder or the creature to the creator, why did you make me like this? None of your business. Right? I have flaws and weaknesses that I would love to be rid of. I have come to the conclusion that they're going nowhere. I can overcome them through the power of God, absolutely, but they will always be with me. Always. Same for you. They may match mine, they may not. Mine are none of your business anyway. Might not be what you're thinking either. Stop judging me. Because in this, are we to turn around and judge another molded vessel? No. Do not judge the servant of another. We've got our own problems to work out. We don't need to be judging others. God will take care of that situation. Is it proper to ask God, does trust eliminate the need to know these answers? That's a great question. Is it proper to ask God the whys and whens and hows of our distresses and tests? The answer is no. Does trust in God eliminate the need to know that? Yes. How long am I in the wilderness? I don't know. How long am I in this wilderness situation? Not a clue. But I know that God has it all under control. And does he not have my best interests in mind? Of course he does. He doesn't even have to have his own interests. You know, realize that about God? Because he doesn't change. Does God sit around saying, you know, I wish I could get better? How much better can he get? Right? I wish I could be more perfect. He doesn't have these problems, but we do as his creatures. And he has our highest and best in mind. Don't you ever doubt that. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. you clay pot. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? In other words, if God has no hands, then he can't really mold my life. So what does that mean? It means that Tennyson poem that's very famous, I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the captain of my vessel. You are not. The Sabbath is going to teach all of us that all people belong to God, all things belong to God, all the land belongs to God, everything belongs to God. You are here courtesy of the grace of God. And therefore, to you to say to God, why did you make me like this and what are you doing, is for the creature to really, like a pot saying to the potter, hey, whoa, 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 you can't make me a vase. I'm supposed to be a mug, right? You can't make me a vase. Stop. You can't do that. It's quite silly, but that's what we do to God. And it's funny enough, he has given us the soul and the spirit to actually question him. He has given us the ability to question him. But at that same time, because if you don't have the ability through free will to follow him, then you wouldn't have the ability to question him. You have to have both. They go hand in hand. That's the meaning, really, of free will. I can submit or I can question. Both have to exist in a soul that is in the image of God. Does God have hands? You bet he does. Can we ask him what he's doing? You can. He's just not going to answer you. And it's a bad question. It's a bad question. Accept what God has placed in front of you. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a life. It could be a lot worse. You should go live in a third world country for a few weeks and then come back here. It could be a lot worse. God, what God has given you, we, through our own trust, have to accept. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We're just so very grateful, Father, that you are who you are. And we do ask that you challenge us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. Trevor, usher, come forward. We'll take this morning's offering. Got a wedding coming up. Get those pocketbooks out. All right, these things don't pay for themselves. I want it to be a nice one. I can't even afford a tux. I got to get married in one of my old suits. No, I'm just kidding. Months ago in the beginning, I showed you some of our bills. Our bills have increased, but I've decided not to share that with anybody. The bills get paid because God pays them. I do not ever put guilt or we need this or we need that. No, I never do it, and I never will, hopefully. The reason why I say that is that I was thinking about this a little bit ago. When it's time to take the offering, we just pray for it, and it goes. And everything that we have needed has been supplied by God. But this is a time for us to operate as believer priests, and in that only, as believer priests, to give as graciously as your heart has led you to. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to give and to have these finances, Father, be used for the communication of your word. We thank you for those who support the local assembly, and whether they can financially or in their prayers or in their spiritual gifts, we thank you that we have the privilege of even having such a place that we can call our own ministry. We thank you for that because it is truly yours. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. That's it. I should have went with the guilt thing. Damn. All right. Isn't it cool that we can just relax and not play church? I love that. Let's just have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. I'm here to tell you that God became a man and took all of your sins upon himself. There's no more work left to be done. All you have to do is believe in him. Believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. and he has died for you. And if you have faith in that, you are saved. You are saved forever, and you have eternal life, and it will never be taken from you. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we spend eternity with God. John 3:16, a very famous verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Believe. Father, thank you again. May you bless us as we go today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.